Well, let's pray together. Father, we come now to open your word, and you have some challenging things to say to us this morning. May we have ears to hear, hearts to obey, and a desire to glorify you. In Christ's name, amen. A year ago, New York Times had an article featuring a family that had moved from Oklahoma to San Francisco, or that general area there in the software industry. The man's name is Cord Campbell. His wife, Brenda, have a 16-year-old son, Connor, an 8-year-old daughter named Lily. And the author obviously thought they represented something of the point that he wanted to make. Headline of the article was, "Hooked on Gadgets." Here's part of the story. Cord craves the stimulation he gets from his electronic gadgets. He forgets things like dinner plans, and he has trouble focusing on his family. His wife, Brenda, complains, "It seems like he can no longer be fully in the present." He goes to sleep with a laptop or iPhone on his chest, and when he awakes, he goes online. He and Mrs. Campbell head to the tidy kitchen where she makes breakfast and watches a TV news feed in the corner of the computer screen while he uses the rest of the monitor to check his email. Major spats have arisen because Mr. Campbell escapes into video games during tough emotional situations. On family vacations, he has trouble putting down his devices. When he rides the subway to San Francisco, he knows he will be offline for 221 seconds as the train goes through the tunnel. Their 16-year-old son, Connor, tall and polite like his father, recently received his first C's, which his family blames on distraction from all his gadgets. Their 8-year-old daughter, Lily, like her mother, playfully tells her father that he favors technology over family. Hopefully, Cord Campbell is an extreme example. But when you look at the numbers related to the amount of time people from teenagers on through spend on technology and devices, from tweeting and Facebook and social media and all of the other uses, you begin to recognize that communication is a wonderful gift of the time in which we live, but when a gift becomes a substitute instead of a supplement, it becomes a terrible enemy and a terrible danger. To be in contact with others, to have the opportunity to interact, to have that kind of connectedness. Some of you tell me about how many connections you had from Facebook on your birthday and other things as you entice me into that particular part of the internet world. And there's no doubt about the power of the social media and that connectiveness and the ability to communicate. And yet, sometimes we can be so hyper-connected, as Cord Campbell is, that we're not connected to people who are right alongside us, physically. Virtual community can be a great blessing, but if it becomes a substitute for real community, face-to-face interaction with other people, and allow them to have a part of our heart and us to have part of their heart, if that becomes a substitute or something that is missed, then we miss something significant. There is a real sense in which the connecting that can take place virtually by media is both a great gift, but it can never be what a church of Jesus Christ is called to be. So an online church is in a real sense a contradiction in terms. Obviously, you can get biblical teaching. Obviously, you can get kind of feedback and interaction, but what you cannot get is somebody who will sit alongside you and weep with you and cry with you and put their arm around you and support you, or who will look face to face into your eyes and say, "You're wrong, and what you're doing is going to reap some significant consequences." The Church of Jesus Christ isn't just an assembly of people to come and gather together. It's meant to be a body of believers. On one level, what we do here on Sunday morning is only a small part of what a church is called to be. Many of the things that are vital to a church can't take place here. Some of them must take place here, and they become a significant benefit. Some of the greatest times in my life have been in Christian fellowship, in Christian community, in the context of a local church. I was brought up in a local church where people loved me and cared for me and came alongside my parents to support and encourage. Part of a local church as we raised our kids, as we went through hard times and difficult times in our life, as people came along to love. Some of the most significant moments of my life have been when you've allowed me to enter into your life in times of grief and need and guilt and all of those things, and we share at a deep level as brothers and sisters. And yet, because sinners live here, churches have been some of the most painful experiences of life. As we interact and we realize that we may have been saved by grace, but we're not home yet and we're not there yet. And so there's difficult people and difficult situations. What does Christian community look like? It isn't just a comfortable club. The early church wrestled with the fact, how do I, as a Jew who trusts Christ, get along with a Gentile with such a different background and set of values? That's why the essence of the church isn't it's just a club of people who share the same interests. It's people ultimately from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, every social class, and every kind of background who come together to be the body of Christ. But sinners live here, and we can sin against each other. So what does the community of Christ do when those difficult times come and those challenging people come? Paul loved the church in Thessalonica, maybe more than he loved almost any other church. He'll say to them, who is our joy or hope or crown of rejoicing when the Lord comes? It's you. Now we really live if you stand fast in the Lord. What praise can I give to the Lord for all the joy that you have brought to me? Love to encourage, love to support, love to talk about the blessings. But he loved them too much not to talk about the hard things as well, not to talk about the difficult things. And as he comes to the end of 2 Thessalonians, he has some difficult things he needs to say to them, and particularly a segment of them. And in a certain sense, he needs to say them to us as well, to me as well. So let's read together 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 6 to 15. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 to 15, we read, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Now let me just note that the precise word here is who is walking disorderly or in a disorderly way. The way was idleness, and so the translators have helped us by jumping to the evidence of their disorderliness, but not the basis of their disorderliness. So I'm going to read disorderly when we get to this at different places, just because I want to make a point about that later. So, keep away from any brother who's walking in a disorderly way and not in accord with the traditions that you receive from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not disorderly when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that there are some among you who walk in a disorderly way, not busy, but busybodies. Now, such people we command and encourage in our Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly, to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. For anybody who does not obey what we say in this letter, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person, have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, turn with me in your Bible to the left, just a couple of pages, to chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And I just want to read verses 11 and 12. I'll pick it up actually in the middle of verse 10. He says, we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, now verse 11, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your own hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, there's two issues that weave together in this passage, and we're going to notice them together. One is an emphasis on what it means to be the body of Christ, and the other is the issue of work. And we'll kind of look at them both, but this morning, I want to look at the issue of being the body of Christ, and what does that call for? And then next week, we want to come back to the passage and look at it in a quite different way and think, what is a Christian's work ethic to be, and what does it mean to work as a Christ follower? We've been caught up, whether we want to be or not, this week in what's gone on at Penn State. It's terribly sad and heart-wrenching kind of story. And it's been a wake-up call. Wake-up call to not just football teams and universities, but to people who begin to recognize something about the realities of modern life. To Christ followers, to churches. Part of the story is all about legal obligation. You see somebody doing something wrong, something terribly wrong, taking advantage of somebody who's not in a position to defend. What's your legal obligation? Is it to report and let the authorities know, or have you done that? Have you done what your legal obligation is? Is it enough to do your legal obligation? What about a moral obligation? Is there a moral obligation to step in, not just to see and report the next day, but to step in and take the courageous step of trying to stop it, even at perhaps some danger for your career or for you personally at that present time? Is there a moral obligation to do something? Those are critical questions, because if our communities are going to be safe places, if they're going to be places where the vulnerable are not taken advantage of, then what's a legal obligation? What's a moral obligation when we see people who are acting in such a way that presents danger to others? It's easy to turn aside. It's easy to say it's somebody else's responsibility. But we remember it for Christ followers. Jesus told a story that illustrated how he saw the picture of a man who was lying by the side of the road, and religious leaders walk by and say, "It's not my responsibility. Maybe I'll turn in a report when I get down to Jericho." But there's a higher obligation than a legal obligation, and a higher obligation than a moral obligation. It is the God-given command for Christ followers to love. The obligation of love, which chooses to do the difficult thing that the Samaritan did of going and getting involved and putting himself at danger and putting himself at expense, taking a risk of being totally misunderstood. Imagine a Samaritan moving into a Jewish context with a bleeding Jew on the back of his donkey. It's dangerous business. But Jesus said that man loved his neighbor. And Christ followers are called to love one another. And what does it mean to love one another? In Thessalonica, the issue was nothing like what's gone on at Penn State, obviously. A very different level. And yet Paul saw a danger that could not be ignored, a danger that could not be walked around, and a danger that calls us to begin to think about it's our responsibility in situations. What's God calling us to do? What does it mean to be a community of Christ followers? Much of this plays out much more in the smaller groups we're part of. It's in a larger group is much larger than anything that would have gathered in Thessalonica, such as we are this morning. Some of these things can kind of vanish into the background, but well, let's just look at what's going on. First of all, there's a problem. And the problem is a rather self-evident one. There were some in that local church who had, well, the basic problem, let's talk about the basic problem and then we'll talk about the larger specific problem. The basic problem is that there were Christians. Notice verse 6. It says, "We command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother." Not a problem that's coming from outsiders. It's not a problem that's coming from false teachers. This is a problem that's coming from fellow Christians. People who name the name of Christ and give every evidence of being fellow believers, genuine in their faith before the Lord. And they are walking, Paul says, in a disorderly way. As we'll see, the issue of disorderliness relates to idleness, but the big issue is they're disorderly. This is a word that has about it the idea of being out of line, of being out of step. Those of you who are older like me can remember the beginning of the program, Gomer Pyle, if any of you remember, where Gomer's walking with the Marine Corps and everybody's in step except Gomer, who's out of step, and then making everybody else behind him out of step. Now, Gomer was just incompetent. But these people are out of order because they are willfully choosing to be disobedient to God's pattern. The word has about it the idea of living in such a way, well, it was used of an army that was in retreat, in total disarray. The enemy had attacked, and now they are fleeing, but they are fleeing in a way that is causing confusion and chaos. And he says, there's some Christians among you who are living in a disorderly way. And their disorderliness is that they're living outside the boundaries of the commands and will of God. Notice how strong Paul emphasizes that. Look at verse 6. We command you, brothers, to keep away, at the end of the verse, from anyone who's walking disorderly and not in accord with the traditions, the apostolic teaching you've received from us. And then he uses this language, verse 10, even when we were with you, we would give you this command. And then he says in verse 12, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ. Command, traditions, teaching. What he's saying is, you received the gospel, but with it you received God's will and God's direction on how you're to live your life. It isn't just trust God and do as you please. It's trust God and walk in His will and walk in His way. And here's a group of Christians who are doing their own thing and going their own way. And as a result of that, they are causing confusion and even threatening the health and well-being. Now, let's talk specifically about the issue. The specific issue is stated in verse 10. That here were a group of people, first of all, who were not willing to work. It's very important that we read verse 10 properly. Verse 10 is not saying their problem was they weren't working. It wasn't unemployment, but an unwillingness to work that was the central issue. I know there's some of you this morning who find yourself out of work, and it breaks your heart, and it bothers you, and keeps you awake at night. Paul is not talking about people who are out of work because of the high unemployment rates, who are out of work because they have a disability, who are out of work. He's talking about people who are flat out not willing to work. There's work available, there's work that they could do, and no, we're not going to do it. Now, it isn't simply that they were not willing to work, it is that they were expecting support from their fellow believers. That's why Paul says, if anyone isn't willing to work, don't let him eat. In other words, don't feed him. Don't let him be part of your church fellowship where you're eating together. Don't accept the responsibility. So these were people who were not working, and we'll talk about maybe why in just a moment, but they were not working, in the kind of way that said, hey, and you're my brother in Christ. I don't have anything to meet my needs. How are you going to help me? So they were making themselves dependent on others, and others feel guilty because they were not supporting them and putting a strain. I mean, these are people who are living as manual laborers primarily, and they didn't have excess resources. The third thing is that they were not only not willing to work and being dependent upon others, they were being disruptive. So you notice how Paul describes them in a play on words when he says in verse 11, they are not busy, they are busybodies. So they had time on their hands and they had gossip on their lips. So they would travel around and they were breeding division and difficulty because, well, you know, people who don't have much to do in life, they begin to talk about people. And it was threatening the unity of the church and the well-being of the church. And not only that, it was causing the attitude of others in the community to look on the Christian community with disrespect. You remember in chapter 4, verse 12, when we read that, it says, so that you may walk properly toward outsiders. Work with your own hands so that you may live properly toward outsiders. So others will see that Christians are people who work to be self-sufficient and independent and not begging from others because the glory of Christ is involved. Now, why were they doing this? We don't know. We don't know for sure, that is. Many commentators have thought that, well, it was because Paul had told them the Lord Jesus was coming back, and he was coming back and could come at any moment. And so some of them were so excited by this that they'd quit their jobs and they were just waiting for the Lord to come. And now, well, if the Lord's coming, why worry about a job and why worry about all those other things? and they had stopped work. Now, that's a very common view. I don't happen to think it's the right one because Paul never mentioned it in those terms. And it had already become a problem back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And here in verse 10, it says, while we were with you, we were telling you, if anyone is not willing to work, don't let him eat. The problem existed right from the very beginning of the church, not as they got to know more and more about the Lord's coming, but because of Greek and Roman cultural values. And I think that's the central issue. See, the Greeks and the Romans despised manual labor. Manual labor was for slaves. Manual labor was for perhaps freed people, but not for a citizen. Aristotle said that a citizen must be free of any concern to meet his own needs, because philosophers needed to spend their time in thinking, and cultural people needed to spend their time in art and statuary and plays and all of the things that made Greek society great and significant as they viewed it, not to work. Cicero said, speaking from the Romans, that for a free man to sell his labor was to sell his liberty, because now you were obliged to do something and you couldn't do whatever you wanted to do. And you notice how careful Paul is. Remember in chapter 4, verse 11, he said, work with your own hands. Here he says, working night and day with my own hands. Work with your own hands to do what is good, he says later in this passage. We'll come back to this next week, but it's one of the marks of the Christian gospel as well as the Old Testament that it enshrines the value of hard work, whether it's manual labor or any kind of work. Christians must never forget that the Lord Jesus spent more time as a builder than he spent as the messianic prophet preaching the good news. Spent his life making a living in hard scrabble third world country conditions. And who did he call his apostles? Fishermen, working men. And Paul was a leather worker who over and over came into a new city and began to work and work a trade. We'll talk more about that next week, but the point I want you to see, there's another issue that may be here, and I don't want to get into this, but there was this idea in Greek and Roman society of a patron-client kind of relationship. That the way the society worked was you had very wealthy people who gathered clients underneath them, people who came under them, and the more clients you had as a patron indicated how important you were, and you would supply the needs of the clients you had. You would supply food, and you would supply housing, and you would buy clothing, and you would supply all of kinds, and they would supply services, which were primarily to go around telling people how great you were. And that was much the way of society in the ancient world worked, of an honor-shame society related to patrons and clients. Some think that that's the issue. But here's the point. They were walking disorderly because the voice of their cultural values was stronger in their ears than the voice of God's word. Their attitude to work was being shaped by their culture and not by Christ. And that's where this comes down to where we live. Because there's many times, we don't have this particular issue. Well, occasionally, but not like Paul was facing it. People not willing to work. No, it's much more in our context, other voices that come from our culture and begin to infect us. And then we begin to live, and Christian community can begin to say, oh, well, that's just the way it is in the world in which we live. Becoming increasingly common, not only in our own context here, but as I talk to pastors across the country in almost every kind of context, the way in which even young Christian couples will assume that cohabitation is appropriate before marriage when the command of God is clear in the other direction, and we become suckered into the disorderly life that's contrary to what God's clearly declared in His Word. Or business people who in different contexts have told me of practices, and it's clear that there's a big difference between the cultural values either of their business or the corporate culture and what the Word of God is calling them. And there's so many illustrations that we can have of that. What do we do when we are shaped more by our culture and we're living in our own ways that we say our culture validates, but God calls us to something different. So how does Paul call them to deal with this? What's a Christian to do when somebody's walking disorderly and in a disruptive way, and in a way that devalues the reality of who Christ is to a watching world? Well, let's think a little bit about what he's calling for. Church discipline is profoundly countercultural. We live in a time in which not only do very few churches practice church discipline, but it's viewed as an archaic relic of a past time. I mean, somebody's likely to say, have you never read Scarlet Letter by Nathaniel Hawthorne? And there's no doubt that many things have been done wrong. But we live in a society that's intensely relativistic, that I do things the way I want. Somebody said that the best-known verse in the Bible used to be John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But now the most quoted verse in the Bible is Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. And there's more than a little bit of truth in that. So what do you do in a relativistic society in which I have my own values? Or we live in an individualistic society where I do my own thing and I begin to set the laws. I was thinking this morning, all of a sudden the memory came into my mind of a man who became a coach of a football team that I used to cheer quite rabidly for. He moved from the college ranks to the professional ranks and announced as he got this new position to his wife that he no longer needed her. You didn't need a wife when you're in pro football. I needed you now. And he ended his relationship with her, basically left his children behind, came to the particular city, Dallas, and began to coach there. And I remember the story in the newspaper about his home. And in his home, he had 7 saltwater fish tanks. And he was enthralled by them, and he would just sit and watch them for a long period of time. That's fine. This is his son's comment on that. The fish, they may be the perfect thing for my father. If he had a dog or cat, they might bug him, expect something from him in return. The fish, they don't want to know him. They leave him alone. And I hear the cry in that of a son saying, where am I, Dad? And an individualistic society can push us into, how's this serving my need? A consumerist society that says, well, if I don't like the way you do things, I'll just go to a church down the street. Now, there's no doubt that things have been done in the name of the Lord under the title of church discipline that are utterly contrary to anything the Bible teaches. Harsh, self-righteous, legalistic, cruel, even in the way it's carried out. It's not what the Word of God calls for. And it's why church discipline has become a vanishing part of modern life. And yet something critical is being given up. Years ago, I remember my first book was translated into Italian, and I'd been asked to do a series of seminars in Italy. And so we were traveling, we were in Milan, and did a seminar, question and answer period afterwards. And there was some issues about, okay, we've got some small churches. Some of them are just study groups. What makes a church a church? What's the essence of a church? And I mumbled out an answer that I wasn't really very impressed with even as I was giving it, and hoping my translator changed the things I was saying so it sound more profound. And then a man graciously stood up and said, well, you know, I was taught that and going back to the Reformation, the Reformers always said there were 3 marks of the church: the right teaching of the Word of God, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of church discipline. And if those 3 things aren't there, there isn't a real church. And I heard him say that, and I thought, he's right. They were right. There's a difference between a club of people. But if there's not the right teaching of the Word of God, then the apostles' teaching isn't where it ought to be in God's Word. If there isn't baptism and the Lord's Supper being carried out as directed by Scripture, it's not a church as God intends a church to be. And if there isn't the willingness to set boundaries and say, you're out of bounds. So what are the reasons for what Paul's calling here? Well, there's 3. One, and a significant one, is the restoration of an offender, of the disorderly one. The return to get back in line, to live in a way that honors God and ultimately will promote God's purpose in his life, in her life. The second purpose is the protection of other believers and the purity of the church. Because there's an infectious thing when things are not dealt with properly. That's part of the whole story that's unfolded this week. When people fail their duty, there's an infection that ultimately produces gangrene. And most of all, there's the reputation and honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. So what does Paul call us to do as we struggle with disorderly Christians? Oh, this isn't just talking about somebody who's struggling and failing, but somebody who's disorderly. And by that, Paul is talking about someone who has got a habit and pattern of life that takes him out of step in a significant way from God's will and God's word. Well, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." Some people are weak, but they struggle with their weakness, and they struggle with their sin, and you need to come alongside and support them. There's other people who are faint-hearted. That is, they just get overwhelmed by things and maybe even by temptations, and yet there's a longing to be different and to be better. But there's the disorderly, and the disorderly are people who've set the pattern of their life and they're not listening to others. And Paul says the first thing you need to do is to admonish them. The word means to warn them, to call them back into line, to call them back where God wants them to be. He uses the same word here in verse 15. Admonish them like brothers. If we put that in a biblical context, in the larger biblical context, we think of Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, go to him. So if I see a fellow believer who's living in a disorderly way, Paul doesn't say, the Lord Jesus doesn't say, report it to the pastors. He says, go to him. He doesn't say, pray, and maybe they'll change, which is always a good idea. He says, go. Go in love, speak privately, seek to win them, and if they hear you, you've gained your brother. And if they won't take somebody else, have the courage to go and deal with them. You just think, even in this story out of this past week, imagine if that had been done. Although the terms of some of the offenses were far higher than that, but that was a minimum of what ought to have been done. But what if they won't listen? What if they're stubborn? What if they continue? Paul's context here, and he, remember, in chapter 4, worked like this, and then admonish them. And then he says, when I was with you, I was admonishing you. So now when he gets to verse 6 of chapter 3, he's not saying, hey, listen, take time to act. It's a long time has passed. The pattern's been set. They've refused to repent. They've refused to listen. They've refused to change. And he says, there comes a time, notice verse 6, that you need to keep away from them. When they will not listen to a warning, that you need to draw a boundary and say, I'm sorry. You're now outside the boundary. Or look at verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, the goal is not his shame. The goal is his repentance. But sometimes until you call somebody on their pattern of life, they will not change and they will not repent. And he says there comes a time where a congregation or small group needs to say, I'm sorry. You can no longer be considered a member in good standing of this group. You cannot come to the Lord's table. You can't eat if you're not willing to work in this context. Can't be part of the church's love feast that we have. Your pattern of life is chosen to put you outside of the framework. Now, this is not the same thing as happens in another context where you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 excommunication where somebody's put outside the church entirely, because notice verse 15. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's kind of a tension between verse 14 and verse 15, isn't there? Verse 14 says, have nothing to do with him. Verse 15 says, admonish him. So that have nothing to do with him doesn't mean shunning or absolute exclusion, but some kind of distinctive role, and I guess it will depend on the nature of things, how this works itself out, but he's calling for tough love. The community of Christ followers is a place where believers practice grace to one another. But if somebody will not repent, they practice truth toward them for the protection of that believer, for other believers, for the purity of the church, for the glory of the Lord, and ultimately for the restoration of that wandering believer. So what is Paul saying about a Christian community? Well, let me just notice quickly three things, and with this we'll close. The first is, And we jumped over this in the passage, but it's really critical to a larger understanding. A local church is to be a place where models of godly living are set before people. That's what Paul says. I left you an example that you should imitate me. The calling is for us to live lives that we can turn to others and say, as much as I'm following Christ, imitate me. If you're going to do your work, do it like this. If you're going to live your life sexually, do it like this. If you're going to have a family, do it like this. We're called to model what it means to be Christ followers, never self-righteously, always humbly, but setting in practice what it means to live as a follower of Christ. Secondly, a local church is not only to be a place where models of godliness are to be found, it's a place where grace and truth are to be lived. The grace that sees somebody falling, but when they struggle with their sin and when they are broken about their sin, even if they fall again, there's a loving reaching out and grace that is given toward them. But when there's a refusal to repent, an insistence on obliterating the boundaries of doing what they want despite what God says, then there's a call for truth and tough love. And a local church is to be a place of redeeming and restoring and recovering. I love Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore, seek to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, watching out for yourself. It's tough to be a community in our modern world. It's tough to be more than just an aggregation of people. God calls us to live out the new commandment, that I, as I have loved you, love one another. Father, for those of us who know in our hearts that we're among the disorderly, create a holy shame within us that causes us to move toward you and repentance. For those among us who look on others in their failures and shortcomings and feel righteous and judgmental toward them, show us our own sinfulness so that we might humble ourselves before you and others. For those who see a need and are fearful of stepping in to love and care and show your grace, give us a courage to be what you call us to be. For those who've never trusted Christ, help them to understand the glory of the great forgiver who gave himself for us in all of our waywardness and brokenness and loves to restore and redeem and renew. In the name of Jesus and for his glory, we ask it. Amen.